Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. The book of Acts chapter 3. Does anybody need a Bible at all? Everybody got a Bible? Okay, good. Acts chapter 3. And last week we started this chapter and we found Peter and John heading toward the temple for an hour of prayer. And we discussed how that prayer would be broken down into three sections. Meditation, adoration, and petition. Not in that order. Petition was second. And so as we think about that, and we talked about that a lot last week, how there's this time that we can spend in these different aspects of prayer. But on their way, there was the lame man, that man that had been lame from birth. They're begging for alms. And as Peter and John passed by, something different took place. All of a sudden, their eyes focused on him, and it was like the Holy Spirit was wanting them to give this man attention. Now, we mentioned last week they'd probably walked by this man maybe hundreds of times through the years and yet passed right on by or whatever. But the man was there begging for alms, for silver and gold, and the Holy Spirit, for some way, spoke to Peter's heart and said, "Silver and gold we have none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And he grabbed his hand and pulled him up. And we saw the man leaping and jumping and praising God. And so as we think about that today, you know, I think about it because we really need to seek the Lord on helping people and who to help, when to help them, and what to do. Because you don't see Peter going by every lame man in the Bible saying, "Oh, stand up and walk, stand up and walk, stand up and walk." We don't see that happening. We need to be open to the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit speaks to us to give some comfort, some help, or to pray for a healing, you may be in a store somewhere. You may be walking around somewhere and you see somebody in a wheelchair. And if the Holy Spirit just puts it on your heart, go pray for them to be healed. I mean, that's going to be a step of faith for you. I mean, to go over and just pray, lay hands on them and pray for them, because if God did it then, He can still do it now if we are open to that and want that to happen. What a way to glorify God in that respect. And we saw that, as Peter did this, the people around, the religious leaders and everybody around were in marveling at what Peter and John had done. And we saw that Peter started reminding them, "Why are you marveling at this? Remember what God took you through the Red Sea. He provided manna for you. He killed a giant by a young man with a slingshot and a stone." He reminded him all of these things that God had done with the nation of Israel already. And so now, verse 13, we pick it up in verse 13, and Peter's kind of going on with this story, trying to get the attention off of him and back onto God. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." And I want to stop there a moment, because Peter, I believe, is wisely and immediately taking the spotlight off of himself, and he's pointing to Jesus. See, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. He's trying to get him back to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so he's doing that because it's in the name of Jesus that Paul tells us in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There will be that day. There will be that day. The most, hardened atheist, if he never receives Jesus before he dies, there will be that day when he will bow his knee and confess, "Jesus, you are Lord. You are Master." That will come. And so that's where we're at in this story where Peter didn't want the glory. He took the glory and focused it to Jesus. And before leaving this little vignette here, I would like to consider one other aspect about this story. Because not only did Peter and John provide principles for us, but I believe the lame man is a picture of us. I believe he's a picture of us. You see, just like this crippled man, this lame man in this picture, we too were lame from birth. Because Adam, our father in the flesh, fell. We're all aware of that. And so great was his fall that all of his descendants, all of us, were born lame. We were born lame because we were unable to walk with God any longer. Adam walked with God in the garden until he sinned. Then he became lame. He couldn't walk with God. Because of sin, we no longer could walk after the things of God. We couldn't walk after the things of God. We sat outside the temple, in a sense, just like this lame man begging for alms. We were alienated from God because of our sin. We couldn't go in. They carried this lame man and set him outside the temple. They didn't carry him on in. He couldn't go on in. We, just as him, begged for just enough silver and gold to get us by for one more day. And we didn't even realize that we were doing that before we knew the Lord. See, before we knew the Lord, maybe we were different. Maybe we weren't even bitter about life. Maybe we were happy and to a certain degree. Maybe we thought life was okay. But there came a point in all of us who are born again where we realized that we were handicapped to some extent. Something in our life wasn't quite complete. There wasn't total fulfillment, no matter what we received. Kind of like Solomon. Oh, vanity of vanities, he said. I've experienced all these things, but it's all in vain. Without the Lord, that's where we get to. We get to a realization where, in one way or another, we're handicapped. We need something. And then that something happened for us. Either a brother or a sister, maybe going to church or to a fellowship, perhaps we, in the time that we least expected it, just at that moment when we weren't even thinking about it, maybe Jesus grabbed us by the hand. Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, grabbed us by the hand and said, "Stand up and walk. Stand up and walk. I'm calling you into the kingdom. I'm taking you to heaven." He grabbed us and told us to stand. So it's no wonder that, like the crippled man, we not only walk, but we leap and we praise God for his goodness and his grace that he's given to us lame brains, us little people. You know, he's given us all these things. And so when we stand and praise and worship him, and we should be leaping and praising God every day. Well, I'm not enjoying him today. I don't know what he hasn't done anything for me. Yes, he did. He died for you. We have eternity. We have eternal salvation. Man, that should cause us just to be jumping and leaping and praising God. So verse 13 goes on. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." And then it goes on, "whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." In other words, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, but the people continued to cry out, "Crucify, crucify." Verse 14, "but you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So Peter's declaring here to these people, you killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life. You murdered the one who came to give life to you by taking his life for you. He's basically saying that to them. But he says, whom God raised from the dead. Whom God raised from the dead. Peter never spoke a sermon without the mention of the resurrection. Think about that. Everything he talked about, always he was consumed by the resurrection. Paul didn't either. Paul always spoke of the resurrection. Unfortunately, today there are many sermons preached without the resurrection. For weeks and months that they never hear of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's kind of hard to really wrap our minds around that, especially today. But in the first century, when Peter was speaking and Paul was speaking, there were eyewitnesses. We read earlier at least 500 people visually saw the resurrected Christ. Now, believe me, you could not convince any one of them that the resurrection didn't happen. And you couldn't stop them from talking about it. And when you realize that because of the resurrection, you now have the ability to be resurrected, you now have life eternal, that should do something in us that would keep us talking about it. We shouldn't be able to not talk about it. To anyone and everyone, it should just be at the forefront of our being. Man, I'm going to have eternal life because of the cross, because of resurrection. So we see that Peter's talking there and explaining about who you crucified, but God raised. And verse 16 says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of all. So he's pointing, it's Jesus that has done this. He's making it clear that it's a work of the Lord. He's not taking any glory or any credit for himself. See, he says the faith which is given him was given him this perfect soundness. The faith. See, not only did the healing itself from come from God, but even the faith to believe comes from God. So that's why John 15:5 says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Even the faith we have to get saved, God gives us as a gift. He provides for us. So that's why I thoroughly reject the implication when people say that people are sick because they don't have enough faith to be made well. I would say to the preachers or the teachers that teach that way, the faith healers who propound such an idea, why isn't their faith kicking in? You know, they're putting it all on the person. Oh, we prayed for him, he didn't get healed because he doesn't have enough faith. Well, where's their faith in this case? In this example, it wasn't the lame man's faith that figured into this equation at all. It wasn't the lame man's faith that stood him up. He was just there begging for bucks. Alms, silver and gold, I want some money. It was the faith given by God to Peter and John that healed him. So some of these faith healers that are proclaiming that the person the people they pray for didn't get healed because it's their faith. Well, where's their faith at? Step out in faith and believe that they'll be healed when you pray for them. But there again, that comes back to being led by the Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit, just as with Peter, spoke about this lame man and said, "Hold up his hand and pull him up." If that happens to us, it's great. But you don't go walking by everybody in a wheelchair and say, "Oh, you get out of that chair. You'd probably be arrested soon." And so you've got to be led by the Lord and then give God all the glory when you are. And then verse 18 says, "But those things which God foretold by mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." See, even though Peter allowed that they acted ignorantly, he also insisted that Christ's death was not accidental. This didn't come by accident that the crucifixion took place, that happened. It wasn't an accident. It was God's purpose, God's plan. Verse 18 says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." See, the things that God has prophesied through all of his prophets, all the prophets, he's saying, he's fulfilled them. It wasn't some massive mistake that the Messiah came and became flesh, God became flesh and dwelt among us, and then it wasn't some mistake that he ended up dying on a cross. It was all a part of his prophetic plan, all the way from the beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, 15. That's the first prophecy about Christ and defeating Satan, crushing his head. And then verse 19 starts out and says, "Repent." I think Peter liked that word. Repent. And as I've been reading this and looking at these the last couple of weeks, I'm thinking, you know what? Would I ever have the boldness to walk up to somebody and just say, hey, repent? You know, just have somebody, you know, playing a slot machine. Not the slot machine is not that big of a thing or nothing, but, you know, walk up to them, repent. You know, well, get out of here. Get away from my face, you know. But Peter, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So Peter's saying, you know, you looked at Jesus as one worthy of death. You looked at him as one that was a false prophet or somebody that really wasn't God. But Jesus is saying to them through the word repent, change your mind. Change your mind concerning him and see he is the Prince of Life. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's basically saying to them, your ignorance nailed him to the tree, but now repent and bow your knee. You know, just bow down to him. Peter's not saying to them, get your life together. He's not saying, okay, get everything perfect now, stop this, stop that, do all this, these changes. No, he's saying, change your mind. They didn't think of him as a true prophet. They didn't think of him as God. They didn't think of him as the way of who he was. And basically for us, at one time you may have said, well, Christianity, it's just a crutch. It's a crutch for weak people, weak-minded people. It's just a crutch. Then something happened. And your mind changed. You changed your mind and you realized that Christianity is a crutch. It's also a wheelchair. It's also a hospital bed. It's a surgical team. It's an ambulance. Christianity is everything we need because we've been run over and wiped out by the garbage truck of sin. We've been wiped out. We were just smashed, laying on the highway. And we need all those things. We need a crutch. We need a wheelchair. We need a hospital. We need a spiritual ambulance. That's why I like to consider this as a spiritual hospital. And when people are hurting and things are going on in their life, they have somewhere to come and get encouragement and get blessed and to be able to get led to a way of healing and experience grace in their lives. See, it comes to a point where it's no longer that old saying that was saying, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. No, we get to that place where we realize he's okay and I'm a mess. And when that happens, then our life starts to get changed. He starts to change us from the inside out. We don't have to get cleaned up and then start coming. We start coming and he starts cleaning up. He does the work. He takes care of it all. He does it for us. That's the blessing. That's the easy part. And verse 19 goes on and says, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. What a beautiful thought. You know, just to be refreshed, to be renewed. That's why we take vacations. You know, we go about our lives, we get work and work and work and every the daily routine and all the stuff comes about in our lives, and then all of a sudden that week comes, hopefully a week, maybe longer if you're blessed that way, that you can go and you can maybe just get away. You get away to be refreshed. That's why we have retreats. So you kind of get away out of your normal environment, your normal atmosphere, and hopefully you go to a place that's just refreshing. Refreshing and, you know, that times of refreshing may come. And this statement, though, that times of refreshing may come, actually has a prophetic meaning, and it's spoken in Deuteronomy 30, as well as Joel 2 and Zechariah 12. Those three areas, it speaks of a time of refreshing, and is speaking of a time when Jesus returns back for that second time. But they also speak to you and to me personally, those words, a time of refreshing, because we can be refreshed presently whenever we repent, whenever we change our mind of how we used to think and we turn toward him. And that can be on a day-to-day basis. If we're used to doing things a certain way, our way, of course, because we know it's the best way, and we find out that we're running into a wall, man, wall after wall. When you finally change your mind and shake it off and say, okay, Lord, I'll do it your way, then you find you get refreshed. You find that renewing coming, and you can just, and you just start right fresh over. God's mercies are new every day, it says. Praise the Lord for that. His compassions, in one translation, his compassions are new every day. His mercies are new to us every day. So those times of refreshing can come. And then verse 20 goes on and says, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So first there was a times of refreshing. Now he says times of restoration. See, there's those that say that the restitution of all things spoken of here means that every person will one day be saved. That's a doctrine out there. And that includes the demons and Satan and everything. That's what that teaching upholds. The problem with that interpretation is that Jesus didn't teach it. He didn't teach that. Oppositely, he taught in Matthew 25, where he spoke clearly of sending someone into everlasting fire. He spoke that very clearly. The word everlasting, where it says, talks about sending someone into everlasting fire, is the same Greek word, everlasting, in the popular verse, John 3:16, you shall have everlasting life. Those are the same Greek words in that. And so therefore, whoever says that the fire in Matthew 25 is not really everlasting, whoever says that people will only burn for a while until they're purged, which is a doctrine of purgatory, which is nowhere in the scriptures, or until the restitution of all things, they teach. Well, if they're saying that, if you believe that, and if it's the same word in John 3:16, then you're having to say that everlasting life that God promised is equally temporary. So if the everlasting fire is temporary, then the eternal life would have to be temporary as well. So it doesn't match up. It just doesn't work out that way. So the restitution of all things, what's it speaking of? Well, it refers not to the condition of the soul, but I believe it's put to the people of Israel, to the nation of Israel, because Israel will be restored. Israel is going to be restored, and she will one day acknowledge Jesus as Lord, because the promises and the covenants of the Old Testament toward the Jewish people are unconditional. They're unconditional. They will be fulfilled. God is not through with Israel, not by a long shot. And that's why in when we went through the book of Revelation, we talked about how the multitudes will come to know Jesus through the tribulation, because that's where the nation of Israel will finally repent. They will acknowledge Jesus as Lord at that point, and that the times of restoration will come to the nation, and his covenants with them will be fulfilled. They'll find fulfillment in those days, because God's not done with them yet. He has more for them. More is on the way for them. He's not finished. And then verse 22 says, bless you. Verse 22 says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So here's Peter. Basically, Today, Peter would be seen as what they call a street preacher. He would be there just bringing forth the word and speaking out the truth of God's word. See, he was a street preacher with an incredible handle on the word. Look at this. He's quoting here from Genesis, Deuteronomy, and 1 Samuel. He's just quoting these verses out. He's speaking out the truths of God to those who had gathered around on the, remember, he's on the porch of the temple at this point. And there are people gathered around to listen to him. And so he just starts drawing from these Old Testament verses. He had a handle on the word of God. And when we start sharing the Lord, that's what we need to know. We need to know, at least in some context, what the scripture says. We don't always need to know the address. We don't even know the chapter and verse every time. But if you have a good handle, I know it's in Samuel, or I know it says this, and you say that verse, God's word goes forth. And it divides us under the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. When God's word and God's truth goes forth in context and in harmony with that, for the person that needs to hear that, changes take place. Things happen. And so when you spend time reading the word, you may not think you know a lot of the Bible, but if you've read it, if you've studied it some, then the Holy Spirit, when it's time for you to speak his word, he gives you that wisdom. He brings it back to remembrance. Like I say, it may not know the chapter and the verse, but you'll say, I know God's word says. I know God's word says. And beware of people trying to trap you into telling them what you think. Well, what do you think about? It doesn't matter what we think. This is what the word of God says. Just as Jesus did when he was out there in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He said, it is written. See, it doesn't matter what our opinions are. We have great opinions. We have great ideas. But we have to give God's word forth. Peter was speaking the word of God here. He was out there teaching and preaching the word of God. And see, if you want to be used by the Lord, you have to learn the word. Study to show yourself approved as a workman, able to rightly divide the word of truth. The study of Scripture is a lifelong discipline. It's a lifelong discipline and an eternal delight. It's a lifelong discipline. Studying the word of God. Because believe me, we never get the toll thing on it. And because God's word is alive, it means something different to us every day. We can say, well, I've been walking with the Lord for 31 years. Now I don't need to read every day. Oh, I've already read it. That's not for me now. Oh, yes, it is. Probably more so the longer you've walked with him than when you first began. Because God expects more of us. Paul told him, you should be having meat by now, but you're still requiring milk. We need the meat of the word. We need to grow in the meat of the word. And when we study his word and know that, it's pleasurable. It's fascinating. It's stimulating. You know, to be able to take notes. You know, when you're hearing a teaching, to write things in your Bible. You know, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes for you to remember, to become thoroughly familiar with the scriptures. Whatever it takes, learn those different things. If you do that, not only will your heart be filled, but I believe your mind will be enlightened. But like Peter, you'll be used by the Lord time after time. You'll be used by him. And I'll tell you what, there's no other fulfillment than when God uses you, especially if he allows you to be a part of him bringing somebody to Jesus. And if you've ever prayed with somebody to receive the Lord, I mean, man, what a fulfilling feeling that is. It doesn't matter how you serve Jesus, though. It doesn't matter what you do. When you are in service to him, there's nothing but blessing. Well, there's warfare, but the blessings so outweigh the warfare. I mean, you just get stimulated. You get excited. You have a joy that cannot come from just hearing the word every once a week. When you get involved and you start ministering to others, see, we can't outgive God. And so the more that you give to others, it seems the more that we get back, the more you get blessed. And God uses you in supernatural ways. And so if you want that, if you desire that, study the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved, like it says in 2 Timothy. Study yourself to approved. Study yourself. Study to show yourself. Spend time studying the Word of God. So we're done with chapter 3. Let's move on to chapter 4. We have a little extra time here this morning, so let's go for that. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. Look at that again. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, when it says they laid hands on them, it wasn't like when we laid hands on David this morning. They laid hands on them, you know, just literally, and pulled them in there. And see, when we look at the Gospels, and as we just went through the Gospel of Luke, we talked a lot about the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were the primary opponents to Jesus. They were the ones that were always out there, you know, trying to find something wrong with Jesus. They were there testing everything that Jesus did, and because they weren't very fair, you see. I can't pass it by, I have to say it. Because now today, though, we're talking about the Sadducees. And see, you have to remember the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so that made them very sad, you see. I know, it's just an easy one, you know. You know, I pray, Lord, let me pass it by this time, and it just didn't happen. But the Pharisees were the radical fundamentalists. They claimed Jesus and his disciples violated the rituals and the traditions. That's why the Pharisees were out for Jesus so much. They thought he was violating all these traditions. But here in Acts, when we look at the Sadducees, they become the primary opponents to the church. They're the ones that come against Peter mostly and the early first century church. The Sadducees, like I say, they were materialist through and through. They were all about the money, all about the material things. And so they were upset with the church because of the stories of the miracles. They didn't believe in miracles. To them, there wasn't anything supernatural within God. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe, like I say, in resurrections. They didn't believe in angels, and they definitely didn't believe in healings. So when the church started performing these miracles, they had a hard time with it. It was coming against them. And I believe they saw it as a means of losing some of their income, that no longer would people go to them, they would be able to go to the church and receive even more than what the Sadducees ever had to offer to them. And so they came against the church because all these resurrections, the talk of the resurrection, talk of angels and talk of healings, that was being circulated all around, all about Jerusalem and the surrounding community. And because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they just couldn't foresee this taking place. So they wanted it to end. They wanted it to stop. So when Peter's preaching this, teaching this there at the temple courtyard, on the porch, they pull him in, they pull him off, and they have him arrested. They laid hands on them. And then verse 4 says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the number of men, now that when the Bible's talking about this, there was also probably women and maybe children there. So there was probably more than even the 5,000 at this moment. First 3,000, now maybe 2,000 more. I'm not sure if they're adding, I think they just add another 2,000 onto the 3 at this point. But they believed. They believed. As you share the word with people at work, as you share the word with your children at home or your grandchildren, When you share the word with your neighbors who are unbelievers, when you share the word with your in-laws and outlaws, your grandfather and your grandmother, whoever at all, as you share the word, you'll find it's powerful. They believed. As these people around, now the Sadducees, they didn't like this. They had them arrested, but look what happened. 2,000 people believed, at least 2,000. Their number became 5,000. So, man, there is people just believing. And what's it mean, believe? Well, it means that we trust in, that we rely on, that we cling to, and we have an unswerving confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, think about those things. The next time you have a struggle, next time you have a trial, things are getting bad in your life, situation looks so hopeless, think about that word, believe. Do you believe in Christ? Do you trust that he's going to work it all out for good in some way? Do you rely on his word to be able to give you an answer? Do you cling to him with everything you have? And that word cling is like when you look at like a deer or an antelope or a mountain goat when they're up on the side of those cliffs and you see them just running along on apparently nothing, just the slightest little edge that they are. Well, their feet are made in such a way that when their hoofs come down on that little bit of stone, their feet cleave to that stone. It has a way of cleaving to it, or clinging to it, I should say, clinging to such a way that it grips it on. Are you gripped on to Jesus? Are you gripping on to his word? Do you have a verse that in the middle of any trial, any hard time that you may be going through and things are not going right in your life, are you clinging to that verse? Say that, just cling on to that. Lord, you tell me. You tell me that all things are going to work together good. I don't see how this is possible, Lord. I don't see any way this is going to be good. But Lord, I believe your word. I believe your truth. I'm clinging to your truth. I'm trusting in you. And that word trust has a twofold connotation. Trust in the Bible, when it's talking about that, it means two things. It means that first, we believe he is able to do what he says. He's able to keep his promises to you, and he's the Almighty God. He created the universe and all that's in it. And so do you believe he's that big of a God? And the second part is that we believe that he is willing to do it for us. He's able to do it, and more importantly, he's willing to do it for you. So do you trust in him during those hard times? Do you cling to his word? Do you rely on him? Lord, I don't have the strength to do this, but I'm going to have to rely that you will get me through it. Lord, I just call out for your grace to give me just one more step. One more step to be able to fulfill your purpose in my life. And the last one that I mentioned there, an unswerving confidence in. That's the one I think I have the hardest part with. You know, I have a lot of confidence in it, but sometimes it swerves a little bit. Sometimes it wavers. It's not quite as stable as it should be. Sometimes I go from Peter to being Simon again. You know, sometimes I'm not the rock. Sometimes I'm a little shaky. And so that unswerving confidence. But to believe, that's the message I think for today, for most of us here today, is do we believe? Those who heard the word believed. Think about that. As you go from here, believe, trust in, rely on, cling to, have an unswerving confidence in him. Boy, and just see what starts happening. The next time you go start into a trial, or maybe you're there now, apply that into your heart, into your life, and see how the Holy Spirit will just get you through better than you could ever ask or think. Try it. You'll like it. It's amazing what God can do when we just trust in him and look to him for all things. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your